Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
The scripture today comes from 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, starting with verse 3. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. And he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he had become strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to make offering on the altar of incense. May God add God's blessing to the reading and hearing of these words. You may be seated.
Today, as we continue our series of sermons on the seven deadly sins, we turn to the sin of pride. And I'd like to invite you, if you would, to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, your GPS. And if you're watching online at home, I'd like to invite you to have a pen and paper handy just to take down some notes that you might want to remember. I'm trusting that somewhere in this message, some part of it, you'll feel like was for you. And that's what we've been praying, of course, is that God would somehow speak to each one of us in this room. And I know that God has spoken to me as I've been preparing this message, those parts that I feel like are really for me, and I'm hoping some parts of this are for you as well. Inside, you'll find daily scripture readings, and they all tie back into the theme of pride. It's a huge theme in the scripture, overwhelming, really. And so you're going to have a chance to read a few more passages of scripture this week and really to meditate upon them and just to listen for God to speak to you. And I know that you'll be blessed as you take the time to do that. Well, some years ago, a U.S. congressman was back in his district, and he was having lunch with a large number of his constituents. There was a picnic at the fairgrounds, and so he stopped by and was visiting with various people. And then it was time to eat, and he filled up his plate with salads and side dishes. And then he went to the chicken lady. The chicken lady was there dishing out a piece of fried chicken to every person who came by. And as he approached her, he said, "Do you think," he smiled and said, "do you think there's any way I could get a second piece of chicken?" And she looked at him and she said, "Well, no, sir, I'm really sorry, you can't." And he was a little surprised, you know, to be turned down for a piece of chicken. I mean, he's a congressman. And he said to her, he said, "Well, do you know who I am?" And she said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I do. You're the congressman for our district." And she said, "Do you know who I am?" And he said, "No, not really." And he said, "Well, I'm the chicken lady, so move on down the line." Alexander the Pope, the 18th century English poet, wrote that pride is the never-failing vice of fools. And all of us have been fools at some point or another when we became just a bit full of ourselves. Pope Gregory called it the mother and queen of all vices. And so today we want to understand a bit more about this, the queen of all vices, the deadly sin of pride. Now this week I posted on Facebook a question asking, how do you wrestle with the sin of pride? And there were about 60 of you who posted comments. I really appreciate that. And yet several of them asked the same question. You asked, well, is it always wrong to be, you know, to have pride? I mean, is it wrong if you're proud of your children or your grandchildren, for instance? Or is it wrong to take pride in your work? Or on the 4th of July weekend, is it wrong to sing along with Lee Greenwood, "I'm proud to be an American"? Or what about you, Pastor Adam, when you say you're proud of our congregation? Is that a sin to be proud of these things? And so I want to start with that, just to clarify when pride becomes a sin and when it's not. And then we're going to turn to look at what pride actually is, the sin of pride, what it looks like, how subtle it is in its way of sort of burrowing into our hearts. And then lastly, we're going to look at the antidote to the soul cancer of pride. But let's begin with this question of when pride is wrong. Is pride always wrong? And here I would remind you that in the case of every one of the deadly sins, they all start with something that's good. So gluttony starts with eating, and that's a good thing. You know, Jesus actually gives us a meal by which we remember him. God gave us taste buds and expects us to enjoy and savor the food that we have. The problem, of course, is not eating. That's not a sin. It's when eating becomes the focus of our lives, when we no longer eat to live, but we begin to live to eat, when we begin to revolve our entire world around our relationship with food, and that's where we begin to have problems and things break down, and sometimes that manifests itself as gluttony and we become slaves. Or when it comes to sexual intimacy, this is a gift from God. God made us this way. But when we misuse this gift, or when it becomes the focus of our life and everything sort of revolves around this thing, we become slaves to it. And we end up experiencing the deadly sin of lust. When it comes to pride, there is such a thing as good pride. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about this. When he talks about the church at Corinth, he says this, "I often boast about you. I have great pride in you." So Paul boasted about one of his churches, and he had pride in them. So pride can't always be wrong. You're meant to be proud of your children when they do something well. You're meant to let them know that and to affirm that they need that from you. Children need that. And when it comes to our country, you're meant to look and see what are the good things about our country that we would say, you know, this is something we're proud of in America. So in all of these ways, as a pastor, I'm proud of you for a variety of things, and it's, you need to hear that from time to time. And when it comes to our personal gifts, you know, if you're a whiz bang at math and you've had, you know, you've been able to use that to make a difference in the world, you don't denigrate that. You don't say, oh, well, you know, I'm really not that smart. No, God gave you a brain and gave you a gift. Or if you're Handel and you can compose, you know, outstanding music, people would come to Handel and say, you know, what an amazing gift you have. And Handel didn't say, oh, no, I'm really not very good at this. No, instead he said, that's right, but God gave me this gift and I try to glorify him with it. So there is a good kind of pride. The problem is when that pride is not counterbalanced by humility. These two things have to go hand in hand. So if you put the bumper sticker on the back of your car, my child is an honor roll student at, and that's about blessing your child and letting them know you're proud of them, way to go. If that's about telling every other parent who didn't have an honor roll child that your child is better than their child, that's a problem. You see the distinction between the two, and often it has to do with motive, right? You can be proud of certain things in America, but if you fail to see our shortcomings or counterbalance that pride with humility, well, there's problems. And if a nation becomes filled with pride to where it begins to think it's better than all the other nations, and the other nations are supposed to, in essence, serve and do whatever that nation wishes, that nation will not long be on the scene of history, because every empire, kingdom, and nation that has become full of itself began to overreach and ultimately fell. So the pride that we feel in certain things about being Americans is something that's counterbalanced with humility, and we carry ourselves as servants in the world and not as those who believe that everyone else should serve us. And in our own lives, we recognize whatever good that we've done or the pride we take in our work, ultimately, we remember that it was God who gave us the capacity to do that. It was God who gave us the abilities. And so we celebrate that. We feel good about it, but we also give the glory to God. So there's this distinction, and there's a good pride, but it's counterbalanced with an appropriate amount of humility. All right. Well, when pride becomes a sin, it begins to look like several different things. And here it's helpful sometimes to remember the old Greek and Latin terms that were used for this particular sin. The first was hubris. And hubris in the Greco-Roman world was considered the principal of all sins, the most significant and deadly of the sins. Hubris was shaming other people and humiliating them. It was, to begin with, not simply pride, but it was a specific form of pride in which you either put other people down to make yourself feel better, or because you really were successful at something, you made sure that everybody else felt like they had to serve you. So there was an attempt at humiliating or shaming maybe your enemies, maybe other people, and also of exalting yourself above everyone else. And that was considered a serious and grievous sin by the Greco-Roman world. In the Bible, when we see the word pride translated in a negative sense, it is the Greek word huperphanos. And huperphanos means to outshine. And the idea here, again, had to do with motive, but it was either desiring to outshine others, So your intention was to be better or perceived as better than everyone else. Or it was perhaps that you had outshone others, but you took pride in that. You were clear that maybe you'd outpaced everyone else and you wanted everyone to know about it. And so this was a problem. This was when pride became sinful. Narcissism was another word that was associated with this kind of pride. And you remember the story of Narcissus. It was a Greek myth that was told in a variety of different ways, but usually it had some form of this story where Narcissus was a very handsome young man. And everyone, all the girls wanted to be his lover and all the boys wanted to be his best friend. And in the midst of this, he became quite full of himself. And as he became full of himself, he began to make everybody else feel small. And as he made everyone else feel small, the gods became angry and they decided a fitting punishment for him. And here was the punishment. He was allowed one day to come to a pond or a body of water, and he looked down into the water and he saw his reflection. And Narcissus, having never seen a picture of himself before, no mirrors were available at the time, he looked into the water and he fell in love with the figure that was the reflection in the water, not realizing it was himself. And he stayed there next to that body of water for the rest of his life, pining after this person, to have a relationship with this person he saw in the water and withering away, his life ebbing away as he fell in love with himself. Now, self-love is not necessarily a bad thing. You're supposed to love yourself. You know, Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? If you don't love yourself, if you don't value yourself, it's going to be hard for you to love other people, because if you feel pretty poorly about yourself, you're going to struggle with saying positive things to other people, with encouraging them and blessing them, because you're struggling with your own identity and esteem. You're meant to value yourself as a child of God, to understand that my life has meaning and worth and to be grateful for it. But in the case of Narcissus, it went beyond that. The whole world began to revolve around him. It was really all about Narcissus. And the only person he could really love was himself. And each of us have known people, and if we were honest, have known moments in our own lives where we were narcissistic, where pride for us was about thinking that the whole world revolved around us and everybody else was really meant to serve us because it was all about me, all about you. So these then become pictures of what pride looks like when it becomes a deadly sin. The deadly sin will never be confused with encouraging your children or blessing other people or bragging about a congregation to the congregation members because you're proud of them. Because in the end, the deadly sin is really about making me feel superior, me feel better, me feel okay about myself, and often at the expense of you. Now, there are two opposite set of circumstances that give rise to the deadly sin of pride. On the one hand, it happens when we do have a low self-esteem. And when we struggle with low self-esteem, then what we begin to look for are people to make us feel better about ourselves. Now, many of us in this room perhaps have struggled with low self-esteem. You don't necessarily give in to the sin of pride just because you struggle with low self-esteem. But what can happen is that because I'm desperately craving the affirmation of other people, I'm willing to do anything, violate my conscience, my morals, my faith, just to get you to like me, to get you to say nice things about me, to affirm me. And I know as a pastor how easy it is to think, you know, I think I could figure out how to preach sermons over the course of a year that would only receive positive email. Sermons that would only have you tell me what a great sermon they were, and never any sermons where people would send me, you know, email that were challenging. It would be easy to do that, and if my preaching was about making you like me more, I got to be honest, I want you to like me, okay? But if my preaching were primarily about me feeling good about myself, I would preach different kinds of sermons than if my preaching were primarily trying to understand what does God want to say to our congregation. You see how the difference in these two? And in your life, if your life is primarily built around getting other people to like you, say good things about you, or affirm you, you might find yourself stuck with the deadly sin of pride. It's all about you. On the other hand, if you achieve some measure of success in life, you've done really well and you feel affirmed and things in your esteem is built up, it may quite possibly happen that you start to believe all the nice things everybody says about you. As you begin to believe those, you believe your own press releases, you believe the positive things people say, and then pretty soon you begin to think, you know, I really am somebody. I'm not just somebody. I'm really an important somebody. I mean, I matter. And then you begin to think it's okay to ask for the second piece of chicken when everybody else only gets one when you walk through the line. Or you begin to think that the rules don't really apply to you, or the laws don't apply to you, or that the things that God demands of us don't really apply to you, when you find yourself thinking, you know, you're really all that. In the process, you forget something really important. You know, you're a creature of God. You're one of his children. You're his servant. You're a sheep in his pasture. You are like grass that withers today and is gone tomorrow. Now, the key, again, to alleviating or dealing with pride is not making yourself feel like you're nothing, but it's having a right assessment of yourself. And so this will be a theme that we'll hear as we move towards the antidote. But first, let's consider the subtle ways in which pride sneaks into our lives. We can see sort of the big ways, but often pride is much more subtle than that. I remember some years ago seeing a film in which the devil said repeatedly, you know, vanity is my favorite sin, vainglory, conceit, arrogance, because it so subtly sneaks in. So I was reading this last week, Parker Palmer, who is a writer, a Christian, a theologian, a thinker, and he was invited to become a president of an institution of higher education. And he was wrestling with, should I take this job or should I not take this job? And many of you have been in a place where you've wrestled with a job opportunity. Do I take it or do I don't take it? How do you decide whether it's the right opportunity? Well, for Parker Palmer, he did what Quakers do. He's a Quaker. And he invited 12 of his friends to come and to help him think about together whether this was the right thing, to gain some clarity. And so they began asking him questions. And one of them asked him this question, Parker, why would you want to become the president of this institution of higher education? Why would you want to do that? And so he starts answering this disarming question by saying, well, here's all the reasons why I wouldn't want to be. I wouldn't want to for this reason and this reason and this reason. And his friend said, wait a minute, I didn't ask you that. I asked you, why would you want to become president of this institution? He said, I know, I'm going to get there. Hold on. And then he continues to enumerate the reasons why he wouldn't want to be the president of that institution. He says, Parker, I don't mean to be blunt, but, you know, you're avoiding my question. Why would you want to become president of this institution? And then Palmer writes in his book, he says this. He says, this time, when he asked the question, I felt compelled to give the only honest answer I possessed, an answer that came from the very bottom of my barrel, an answer that appalled even me as I spoke it. Well, I said, in the smallest voice I possess, I guess what I'd like most is getting my picture in the paper with the word president under it. Though my answer was laughable, my mortal soul was clearly at stake, and they did not laugh at all, but went into a long and serious silence. A silence in which I could only sweat and inwardly groan. Finally, my questioner broke the silence with a question that cracked all of us up and cracked me open. Parker, he said, isn't there an easier way to get your picture in the paper? And he said, at that moment, I realized this was not the right thing for me to do, and I was pursuing it for all the wrong reasons, and I turned it down, and I realized later it would have been disastrous for me and particularly disastrous for the institution had I taken this job. How many times have you made really important decisions based upon the impression it might give to other people, based upon how it might feed your ego, as opposed to the kinds of questions like, is this really God's will for my life? And what will this mean for other people? And will it allow me to use my gifts best to accomplish God's purposes in the world? Now, to be honest, it's not always quite so simple as being able to see that, even if you have friends asking you the right questions. I know in my own life, most of the things I do are some mixed bag of motives, you know, and I have almost given up on the hope that I'll ever completely lose the ego in this life. In fact, I'm not even sure whether that's a good thing to do. Here's what I hope and pray, is that over the course of my life, as I'm struggling and trying to make decisions and all these mixed motives are coming in, that I can submit the ego need to my desire to do what God's will is. To be able to say, God, the first thing I want to decide as I'm making a decision here is what is it you want from me? What is it that's going to further the work of your kingdom and bless other people? And then somewhere about third or fourth down that list is what is it that's going to satisfy my own desires and my own needs? Now, when we think about the struggle with pride, you know, it manifests itself in other ways. It's not just the job, but what are the things do we do specifically because we need to make an impression, a certain impression upon people? And I know in my own life that happens, you know, on a daily basis. What shirt and tie am I going to wear to church today? And is that going to be okay or not going to be okay? Or what's it going to look like? And, you know, and I try not to care about that stuff. And yet somehow it sort of sneaks into my life. I think about what some of you said on Facebook. And when you described your struggle with pride, some of you said, you know, where I feel it most is when somebody hurts my feelings. And you described in particular in marriages, but in other situations where your spouse slights you or you take it as a slight, and what you came to realize was You know, it wasn't really about what my spouse did. It was my pride. It was really about feelings I ought not to have had anyway. Sometimes it's the conflict that we experience in marriage when two people are both determined to get their own way, and neither one is willing to compromise. And in the midst of that, you find two egos, two prides that are butting against one another. And marriage can't work that way. It's ultimately bound to fail if what you have is two people filled with pride, unwilling to move and compromise. Sometimes it's our reaction when people tell us no to something, like the congressperson who wanted his second piece of chicken, but it happens in many other ways for us as well. When we're told no by someone, when we don't get our way, often we become agitated. I saw this some time back. There was a man who is a sort of leading CEO here in Kansas City. We were both at a banquet, and as we were walking out, he didn't realize I was not far behind him, and I was walking out the door as I heard him approach the valet. And he had given specific instructions for this young man to park his car in a certain place in a certain way. And when he came out, he saw his car hadn't been parked the way he wanted it to be parked. And so he became really agitated with this young man. And he said, you know, why didn't you park the car the way I told you to? Did you not hear what I told you? Are you hard of hearing? And he begins to just rip this kid up one side and down the other. And then finally he says, do you know who I am? Do you have any idea who I am? And I stood back there in the shadows and I thought, I know who you are. And you aren't all that. And you certainly aren't important enough to be ripping some kid up one side and down the other. But this is what sometimes happens to us. I tell you that not to point a finger at somebody else, but to say, you know what, in all of those ways, I have struggled with pride myself. I've said things that I shouldn't have said. I've gotten irritated because my pride was wounded. I've been concerned about what other people were going to think. I've been immovable because I had to get my way. All of which point towards the struggle, at least I face, with pride. Spiritual pride is a serious issue as well. Sometimes as we grow in Christ, you know, we're supposed to become more like Him and more humble before Him, but instead something interesting happens where we begin to know more. We know more of the Bible. We know more Christian theology than other people, and we become prideful in our knowledge of God and our knowledge about God. And so in the process of learning more about God and growing in our faith, we actually find ourselves becoming spiritually puffed up. This happens in entire movements within Christianity. So you have entire segments of the Christian church who think they're the only church and everybody else isn't really the church. Or they may not be, I mean, at the worst, they're not even going to heaven because they're not Christians the way we are. And certainly within local congregations, there are times where we begin to think, you know, I know so much. Well, I don't think I'm getting anything out of what this preacher says anymore because he's not giving me the meat and I need the meat. You know, and so, you know, we move on from place to place to try to find somebody who's giving me the meat. When maybe what's really needed when you begin thinking that you need all that meat is a little more milk. In my own spiritual life, this has happened at times. I remember I was on vacation some years ago, and I had a chance to go to, I could drive 10 minutes further and go to a larger church in a little bit bigger town, or I could go to the country church. And I decided to go to the country church. And I walked in, and the music wasn't very good up front. People, you know, you could tell they were kind of stumbling through the beginning of the service, and there was a pastor there, and somebody mentioned to me that he'd never gone to Bible college or seminary, and had no degrees in theology or Bible. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, maybe I should have gone into town. You know, I probably should have. I mean, what am I going to get out of this service? And then I heard this little voice in my head, which I've often come to recognize as God speaking. And he said, do you really mean to say what you're thinking in your head? You really mean because this guy didn't go to graduate school like you did that I can't speak through him? Did you really mean to think that? And all of a sudden, I find myself sort of overwhelmed with a sense of shame. God, I'm so sorry. No, I that's not even appropriate or right, and I'm sorry I even felt that way. And then just to make the point, this guy preached this sermon, and it just drilled its way into my heart. It was just the word that I needed to hear, and God spoke so powerfully through him. It made it clear to me, you know, that God doesn't pick people who have advanced degrees in theology and say, these are the ones I can use. In fact, sometimes, by virtue of having an advanced degree in theology, God is unable to use you because you think you know it all, and God really doesn't have an opportunity to speak through you in those cases. I'm laying my heart out before you to say this is how I struggle with pride, and there's a million other ways that I haven't even laid out before you because I'd be too embarrassed to tell you. How about you? You ever struggle with pride? Do you ever struggle with the deadly sin? Because here's the thing, when you struggle with the deadly sin of pride, you give way to it, and ultimately here's what happens. You lose all your friends because nobody wants to be around somebody who's full of themselves, who lives really only for themselves, you're going to be a very lonely person in the end. If you're a company, you run a company, and your company is filled with pride, they begin to overreach, and they no longer pay attention to their customers, and eventually they find that company falls. If you're a nation who is full of itself, you find that the other nations of the world begin to hate you and despise you. And so pride is deadly to all of those. It's deadly to churches and to pastors when we give way to it. So how do we deal with a sin of pride? Well, first we have to recognize it. I mean, we have to see it. King Uzziah didn't see it in his own life. I mean, he started off well. He began the race well. He was 16 years old, and he became king over the southern kingdom of Judah. From 792 to 740, for 52 years, he reigned over the house of Judah in Jerusalem. And as he began, he served the Lord. He sought after God. The scripture says that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And God blessed him and prospered him, and things went well. He raised up an army of 307,500 troops, the chronicler tells us. And whenever there was a country that came against him, God gave him the victory. He opened up a new port on the seacoast, on the Mediterranean Sea. He prospered in everything that he did. Things went really well, and he was known for his strength as a king. But then something happened to him. Verse 16 of chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, we read, "But when he had become strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to make offering on the altar of incense." That's interesting, this particular story. The king has become so full of himself that he no longer really remembers that God was the one who entrusted the kingdom to him. He no longer remembers that he's a creature and that God is the one who really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so full of himself that he begins to mistreat other people. So full of himself that he thinks he doesn't need the priest. Now, God had laid out very specific commandments in the Old Testament for what the priests did and what the kings would do, or at least later kind of laid out what the kings would do. The priests were to offer the sacrifices. But the king walks in, Uzziah walks in the temple, and he says, "You know what? I don't need any priest. I'm the king. I'm Uzziah. I'm the great king. I can offer incense for myself." And he walks in with this prideful spirit to offer incense to the Lord. And the priests begin to cry out, "Please don't do this, king. Nothing good can come from this. Please don't do it." But he refuses to listen to them. And before he leaves the temple that day, his body is afflicted with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he's going to be afflicted with this disease. His reign is cut short by 10 years. So the last 10 years of his reign, he hands over the control of the kingdom to his son because he can no longer lead the kingdom. And when he dies, he's buried outside the cemetery of the kings because of his affliction with this disease. And he becomes an illustration, one of dozens in the scripture, of something that we read in the book of Proverbs. God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I've shared this with you before, but what I'm aware of is that if you become prideful, God will humble you. I mean, one way or the other. You can either humble yourself or you can let God do it. But if you let God do it, it's much more painful than if you do it yourself. So the scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time he will lift you up. And you know, this theme winds its way throughout the scriptures. I mean, Jesus says that when you go to sit at a dining room table at a guest's home, don't take the prominent seat. Take the lowest seat. And then if somebody wants to lift you up, they'll bring you forward. He says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He says, the truly great among you will humble themselves and will serve others. I mean, we find this theme throughout the Bible. We find over and over again kings who overreached and became prideful and how God humbled them and brought them down. And this does happen in our lives. So you can either humble yourself or you can let God do it for you. And part of what we do is... Well, actually, let's just get into the solution, all right? Let's take a look at the antidote. Two antidotes to the sin of pride, to cancer that eats away at our souls. And I'm really cautious about giving you oversimplistic answers to complex problems, but in this case, the answers are very, very simple. The first one is to be in right relationship to God. The first antidote to the sin of cancer, the cancer of pride in our souls, is to be in right relationship with God, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be in right relationship to God reminds us that we are creatures and God is the creator. We are sheep and God is the shepherd. We are children and God is our heavenly father. He is our master. We are his servants. He is the sovereign. We are subjects. And so when you remember that right relationship, there's really no room to take pride because you recognize that whatever we have, all of life is a gift from God. When we pray, we gather for worship. And part of what you do when you gather for worship every week, this is an antidote. It's one way to get a booster shot when it comes to the antidote of addressing pride in our hearts. Because you come here and you sing praise to God. You're not singing praise to yourself. You're not listening to other people sing praise to you. You're singing praise to God. You spend time in confession. You spend time in prayer and you acknowledge the relationship that you have with God. There's a moment in the prayer time where every week we say the same prayer. We don't pray, "Hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." But instead there comes some moment in the service, we'll end the service this way today, where you say, "Hallowed be thy name, not mine. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In my heart, in my life, everywhere. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power and the glory now and forever." So the very act of worshiping helps address the issue of pride in our lives. During the season of Lent, we do something interesting on Ash Wednesday. We invite you to come and we mark your foreheads with the sign of the ashes. And we say this to you. We say, "From ashes and dust you came, to ashes and dust you'll return. Repent and believe the good news." What a depressing thing to say to people. Except that it's designed to remind you of your humanity. You know, you came from the stuff of the earth and you're going to return. Now again, this isn't about making yourself feel like a worm or saying, you know, "I'm really worthless and I'm nobody." And that's not how it works. You acknowledge the gifts from God and you acknowledge the fact. In fact, this is the beauty of being in right relationship with God. If you struggle from a low self-esteem, this is meant to address that. Because you recognize, I belong to God. I have worth because God says I'm somebody. Martin Luther, when he used to struggle with depression and feelings of worthlessness, he would look in the mirror and he'd say, "Martin Luther, you are somebody. You are baptized. That means you're a child of God and God loves you. You are his." And so if you struggle with low self-esteem, your esteem is meant to be found not by getting people to praise you and doing whatever you can to get people to say nice things about you, but instead it's recognizing, I belong to God. I am his. And living in relationship with him, you find his love and mercy and grace filling you up. And if you find yourself achieving a measure of success, being in right relationship with God allows you to say, you know, "Not to us, O God," as the psalmist said, "but to thy name give glory. Thank you, God, for blessing me and allowing me to do this." I'll tell you, every day at Church of the Resurrection, I wake up in the morning, you know, it's a joy, it's a kick to get to serve this church. I love my job, and I'm grateful for it. Every single day I wake up and I say, "God, thank you that you allow me to be the senior pastor at Church of the Resurrection. I know this is your deal and it's not mine, and you could have used anybody else to do this, but thank you for allowing me to do that." Somehow that relationship with God and that gratitude saves you from thinking it was really all about you. The second antidote to our struggle with spiritual pride, with pride, is serving others. It's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And in doing that, you know, you can't love your neighbor as you love yourself and then talk badly about them behind their back because it makes you feel better. Those two things are incompatible with one another. You can't love your neighbor, whether your neighbor is your spouse or your next-door neighbor or your boss, you can't love your neighbor and try to figure out ways to make them serve you all the time. The kind of love the Scripture talks about is a selfless love. It's a sacrificial love. It's about putting the other person first before yourself. And there's no way that you can seriously try to live this out and at the same time think that the whole world revolves around you, because these two work against one another. Now, often what we have to do to let love sort of sink in, to really allow this to affect us, is we've got to begin the process of actively loving people, of doing loving things for them, before we begin to find that this takes root in our hearts. And a large part of that has to do with serving people. I mean, every one of us in this room, we're servants. That's what God called us to. Jesus gets down on his knees the night before he's crucified. And he says to his disciples, "I have one more thing I need to teach you before I'm hung up on a cross." And he begins to wash his disciples' feet. You remember that. And then he tells them that this is what it means to be one of my followers. If you want to be my follower, you serve one another. Now, Gary Morsch figured this out. Gary is the founder of Heart to Heart here in Kansas City, a physician. He's done magnificent work around the world in third world countries taking medical supplies to low-income people. And several years ago, he took a trip to Mother Teresa's place in Calcutta, the house for the destitute dying. And he said, you know, I was pretty excited about this. We took 90 volunteers and $12 million worth of medical supplies. And he said, I'd been there before, and I'm thinking to myself, a lot of these people don't have to die. I could save them. I can save their lives, and they don't have to die. And maybe we can turn it into, instead of the house of the destitute dying, the house of the hopeful living. And we're going to make that happen. And so he goes over with this, you know, huge vision of what's going to take place. And he arrives there with his millions of dollars of medical supplies and his 90 volunteers. And Sister Priscilla begins to assign everyone their tasks. And, you know, you go over here and do this, and you go here. And as this is starting, Gary gets out his stethoscope and puts it around his neck. He wants to make sure that Sister Priscilla knows he's a doctor. And so he places the stethoscope around his neck, and he waits, and she gives assignments to everybody else. Now it's his turn. He's the very last person to get an assignment. And so he says, okay, I'm ready, Sister Priscilla. What do you have for me to do? And she said, well, come with me, follow me. And they go through the women's dormitory or women's unit, and they don't stop to help anybody. And so they go through the door and they go into the men's unit. Ah, it's the men she wants me to start with. And they don't stop to help any of the men. And as they're passing through the door, he's saying, okay, there must be a unit with people who are even more severely in need. But the next door they walk through is the kitchen. And he's saying, well, what am I doing in the kitchen? Is there something in here you need from me, Sister Priscilla? Oh, no, it's not in here. Keep following me. They walk out the back door of the kitchen, and there's a huge pile a putrefied garbage. And she reaches over and hands him two plastic buckets and a shovel and said, what we need you to do is to haul this garbage, this big pile of decaying garbage, two blocks down the road and to the right is the city garbage dump. You can't miss it. And then she turns, she smiles at him, and she walks away. And he said, I'm standing there, and I'm thinking to myself, did she not see my stethoscope? I'm a doctor. Doesn't she understand what I could do with these hands? And he says, I'm in silent shock and a bit of self-pity, and I'm thinking, what do I do now? And I realized the only thing I could really do was to start scooping up the garbage into those plastic buckets. And he said, I spent the day hauling buckets of garbage two at a time down to the garbage dump. And by the time I got back that afternoon, having moved that entire pile, I was a sweaty, stinking mess. And I walked back into the house for the destitute dying, and I looked up and I saw this sign with this quote from Mother Teresa. We can do no great things, only small things with great love. And he said, at that moment, my heart melted. And he said, on this day, Mother Teresa pierced the armor I worked so long to construct. And his life was changed by the act of hauling garbage down the street. Do you see the value of serving other people? Not only for them, but for you. When God wants to do something in the world, he sends people. He sends the church. He doesn't rain down manna from heaven to feed people anymore. He sends his people to go out and to feed them. When there are people who are broken and hurting, when there are folks whose homes have been flooded, when there are people who have no place to live, he sends the church to go do this. Now, we've challenged every one of you, every one of us here, to serve God and other people inside the walls of our church in some way every year, but also outside the walls of the church. To be a member of this congregation, you have to say, I'm willing to go serve people outside the walls of the church. It may be inner city kids at a school where they need somebody to come during the summer and read books to them. It may be picking up school supplies for children. It might be painting a school or building a Habitat house or working at the soup kitchen. But all of us are called to do something, if we're physically able, to do something to serve other people. And part of the reason why we do that, and we've set a goal that every one of you once every 5 years would take 1 week's vacation to go on a mission trip somewhere else outside of Kansas City to serve people who are in need, to bless them and encourage them. Two reasons why we do that. The first is because that's how God does his work, and that's what we're called to do, is to be servants of God, to change the world so it looks like the kingdom of God. But the second reason why we do that is because it changes us. We are changed. And you know, when the poor allow us to come and serve them, do you know they're acting as our therapists, our spiritual mentors? Because they're allowing us to work out our salvation, to find the antidote to the cancer that would destroy our souls as we roll up our sleeves and we serve other people. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's the antidote to pride. All right, so quickly, just end this way. I was reading through the 60 comments on Facebook, and one of them was a fellow who said, you know, 20 years ago, God really convicted me about buying a new car. I was so focused on cars and what car I was going to have, and he sort of laid it on my heart I should fast from buying new cars for a while. And he said, so for the last 20 years, I haven't bought a new car. I've been driving the same car for 20 years. And he said, I drive into the parking lot at church, and every time I drive in there, I look around at all these fancy new cars there, and I start thinking to myself, yeah, I know what they spent on that car. And, you know, I know what they could have done with that money if they didn't spend the money on that car. And I bet they didn't really need that four-wheel drive car. And he said, I found myself driving into the parking lot one day in my 20-year-old car, and God began to speak to me and said, awful proud of that clunker, aren't you? And you know, that pride sneaks in so many different ways, doesn't it? And so I just want to remind you, you know, this is a common problem. It's found throughout the scriptures. We're going to wrestle with it our entire lives. But you know what God is looking for is, are we actually wrestling with it? Are we inviting him to change us? So I end with these words from Peter. This is his admonition to us in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. He says, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Would you put your hands on your lap like this, and would you just pray with me? I'd like to invite you, in your own words, in your own way, simply to confess to God where you've struggled with pride. Just to say, Lord, please forgive me for this, and be honest with him, because he knows everything that's in your heart. Lay it before him, and then ask him, Lord, give me a heart of a servant. Help me to be in right relationship with you and to love other people. Lord, forgive us for the ways we've allowed pride to take hold in our hearts, arrogance and conceit and a self-love that goes far beyond what you desire for us. Forgive us for the ways we've hurt other people or we've compromised our values and our faith. And help us, oh God, to have a right understanding of our value in your eyes, to love you and to love others. Make us your servants. And help us to walk humbly before you. In your holy name, amen.